With one voice we read, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled, in the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And as the prophet Isaiah reminds us, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our heading this afternoon is "Reconciled in Christ." Beloved congregation, one of the most important questions you and I will ever be asked is, how is it that we are made right with God? We have seen in Colossians chapter 1 that Christ is the preeminent sovereign, and by His own power, He was raised from the dead. He is the Creator God, and all things were made by Him and for Him. He is the Lord over the church. There is no God more glorious than our God. There is no king more honorable than our King. No Lord more preeminent than our Lord. And we have seen, dear Christian, that when we look upon Christ, when we see His person, His work, His offices, our response must be humble adoration. Adoration, because He is glory, glorious and holy. And we must be humbled, because we are needy and we are sinful. And you see, this is a twin truth that we come upon so often in the Scriptures. That the more we learn of Jesus, the more we know about God, the ever greater is the reality of our sins. I think of Moses approaching the burning bush. The closer he got to God, the more and more he was made aware of his sinfulness. "Take your shoes off, Moses, for where you stand is holy ground." Or Isaiah, the throne room in Isaiah 6. The closer he gets to God, more he cries out, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, surrounded by unclean people." You see, there is a chasm of sin between God and man. Sin that brings upon man guilt, brings upon man wrath and punishment. And if we're ever to be restored to fellowship with God again, we must be acquitted and delivered. And so I ask you again, how is it that we are made right with God? And the answer that the Apostle Paul gives us is that same wonder of the gospel. That not only is Christ honorable, not only is Christ glorious, but it is through that same Christ's work on the cross that we are reconciled to God. And so our headings are this afternoon: Christ is the surety of salvation, verses 19 through 20. And then secondly, we are the partakers of salvation, in verses 21 through 22. So we look at point one then, verses 19 through 20. Christ is the surety of salvation. Jesus Christ is the surety of our salvation. Surety meaning that He stands in our place. As Christian people, we are familiar with this terminology, and sometimes we can too quickly pass over this truth. We need to consider that in verse 19, what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ has stood in the place of sinners to win salvation for His church. This is the most profound truth that we can confess. Which leads us to this question. How can this be? And that's what Paul answers in verses 19 through 22, is how Jesus saves lost sinners. And the first thing Paul points us to is he says it pleased God the Father. You know, for the young men who are in our congregation, I can speak to you on this, but there really is nothing like being the pride of your father. Even now, as an adult, I take deep satisfaction when my father is proud of me. And we know that throughout the scriptures, it is testified to us that God the Father takes delight in God the Son. At Jesus' baptism, it says, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, at the Mount Transfiguration, God affirms that He is pleased with His Son. And this truth is repeated again and again. Just look at Psalm 2, John 17, Ephesians 1. But notice why Paul says the Father is pleased with the Son. He does not say the Father is pleased because of what Christ has done, although God is pleased with Christ's obedience. But what Paul is calling to mind is that the Father is pleased to use Christ as His vessel of perfect salvation because of who He is. You must remember the context of the book of Colossians, I should say. Remember that the Colossian church was dealing with false teaching, that the false teachings that taught the church that Christ was good, but He was not good enough for the fullness of knowledge, for the fullness of holiness and power and joy. These false teachers taught that there was something beyond what the normal Christian experienced by salvation in Christ alone. That there was more knowledge to be found in angels. There was more power against sin and sacrifice. More holiness if we followed the philosophies of this world. But what Paul is saying is that God the Father was not pleased to share His attributes with angels. He was not pleased to reveal Himself in humanistic tradition. God was not pleased to save His church by any other means, but the fullness of God is manifest in Christ. In Him, all the fullness should dwell, verse 19, meaning that it is in God that is in Christ. He is inexhaustible in the attributes of God. The treasures of His divinity shall never run dry, and the supply of the grace of Christ is limitless. What this means then is that anyone who has a share in Christ has all that there is of God. If we are joined with Christ by faith alone, all that is His is now ours. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 verse 30 that in Christ is all knowledge. If you have Christ, you have all knowledge. Paul tells us in Romans 15 verse 15 and 16 that in Christ is all holiness. So if you have Christ, you have all holiness. Acts 24 verse 15, Luke tells us that in Christ is all power. If you have Christ, you have all power. James tells us in Christ is all joy. If you have Christ, you have joy. If Christ is ours, then these things are ours. All of His attributes are ours to rest in and to enjoy. When Christ makes His home in the human heart, He brings all of these things to us and more. We have far more in Christ than we have ever even begun to realize. Paul tells us that this Christ is the head of the church. Not because He's the best man, not only because He can do miracles, but because of His merit as both true God and true man. And so God was pleased to receive Christ as the surety. Secondly, we see that it pleased Christ. Not only did it please the Father, but it pleased our Savior. Verse 19, it says, "And by Him to reconcile." And what we see here is that Christ Himself is willing to be that propitiation, as our pastor has taught us, which means that appeasement for the sins of the church. Jesus Christ, Himself, by the will of God the Father, chose to go to the cross for sinners such as us. Now we often think of God the Father as the one who is angry with our sins, and Jesus is the friend of sinners. Yet what we learn is that Jesus Himself is also very angry with sins. Look to whom we are reconciled with. It says to reconcile all things to Himself. Due to sin, we were estranged not only from God in this general sense, but we were estranged from Christ. And when we sin, it's not as if we offend some transcendent law. It's not that we offend the powers that be, but we have offended Jesus Christ, the whole of the Godhead. John Frame, in his Systematic Theology, describes sin as disobedience. Sin is disobedience. It's self-glorification. It's unbelief. It's hatred, he says. But allow me to add one thing. It's all of these things against Christ. Sin is lawlessness against Christ. And to sin against the holy God, such as Christ is, as we've seen in the first half of the book of Colossians, it's deserving of punishment. Our God declares that the soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. So then we come to the crux of human salvation. How then does this holy God reconcile, that is to restore friendly relationships between sinners and God? And Paul points to one means. Verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. He reminds us that the Lord of glory was subjected to a tremendous agony on the cross. And the divine solution to bridge the chasm of our sinfulness and God's holiness was to turn an instrument of execution, the Roman cross, into an instrument of divine peace. Because of mankind's rebellion in Adam and our own personal sins, we are classified as being at animosity with God. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 30 that we are haters of God, wretched and sinful creatures, burdened and bound by sins. But it's through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross that He takes upon Himself the sins of all who would ever believe upon His shoulders. And in so doing, He takes holy God in one hand, He takes sinful man in the other, and He reconciles us to God through the blood of His cross. And He does it all that He might set you free, free from sin, that you would be free from damnation, free from Satan, free from death, free from hell, free that you might live forevermore to be with Him who has loved you. And dear congregation, if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. He is our Prince of Peace, and He was pleased to die as our surety for sinners such as us. It pleased the Father to send the Son, and Christ was pleased to come and to die in our place. Just a few words of application. It is in Jesus' death that we see most clearly God's love for the church. God demonstrates His love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we look to the cross of Christ, we see that the cross magnifies the grace and the mercy of our triune God. If you ever feel that maybe God doesn't love me, how has God been merciful to me? How has He been gracious to me? We need to look no farther than the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, it says in, I believe it's in the Apostle Peter's letter, he says, we never saw Him once sin. In 3 years, we walked with Him, we ate with Him, we lived with Him, and we never saw Him sin. Some of you I've only known for a short time, but I've seen you sin. You might say, well, I've had a friend for a few years. Surely you've seen them sin. You see, the reality is we're all sinners. But he went to the cross like a lamb being led to the slaughter. His blood was shed that he might reconcile us to God. What love, what mercy, what grace. Look to the cross and find what you need. Second word of application, we should notice that Paul mentions whether things on earth or things in heaven. And this refers to what we call, in theological terms, cosmological redemption, which simply means that in Christ's cross, he not only bore the curse of sin, but he also bore the curse on the world. You might say, well, what about the things in heaven? Do they need a mediator? Do angels need a mediator, those who have never sinned? Well, Job in chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that the angels, compared to the righteousness of Christ, even beings such as angels, are inadequate to proclaim his glory, Isaiah 6. And therefore, even they needed a peacemaker through whose grace that they might wholly cling to God. It's just a theological caveat for you. So we see that Christ is the surety of our salvation. But secondly, we are the partakers of salvation in verses 21 through 23. Let's look at those verses for just one moment. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The apostle then moves to the application of this precious truth, that the Colossian church are true partakers of this marvelous gift of reconciliation. Notice what he says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. This is not only a salvation for the wealthy. This isn't only a salvation for those who have their ducks in a row, but for even broken sinners, such as the people of Colossae, such as us here, wherever we may be, wherever we are listening. Salvation is for sinners such as us. And even you who are listening here today, Christ is mighty enough a Savior for you as well. Maybe you would say, well, Jacob, you don't know my sin. You don't know the wicked things that I've done. You don't know the evils that I've put my family through. And that is true. I don't. But God does. And he knows the sins of all people. And he uses the Colossians as our example. Notice what they were. He says, and you, speaking to the Colossians, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. This is a description of the human condition. This describes how things once were for every Christian. Whether you're in Colossae, whether you're in Jerusalem then, whether you're in Toronto, whether you're in Sheffield, we all fit the bill. We were alienated from God, speaking of our emotions. To be alienated means to be estranged. You remember, of course, that there was a time when man and God walked in harmony in the Garden of Eden. This union between God and man was fractured because of Adam's sin. This closeness is no longer felt. Instead, from the moment of birth, man is at odds with his Maker. We are alienated from God. And then not only that, but we're hostile towards God mentally. He says you're enemies in your mind. Meaning that there's this natural hostility in each of us towards God. Philip Arthur, who's who wrote a commentary on the book of Colossians, says, from the moment we leave the womb, we are God haters. Our very nature is deprived of godliness. We are the children of wrath. That's mentally. So we see that we're alienated from God emotionally, hostile to God mentally, but then that is manifest physically in wicked works. Verse 21. This evil nature manifests itself in works that are contrary to the righteous law of God. you ever wonder where sin comes from, where all this wickedness started, all we have to do is look at our own hearts. That's what they were. But look at what they've become. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Reconcile. Paul again emphasizes that when someone becomes a Christian, they undergo a drastic transformation. They were once engaged in active hostility against God, but now they are regarded as friends of God. That word translated here as reconciled is more intense than the normal Greek term. Paul is adding a prefix to it, which makes it stronger. He speaks of that through Christ we have a total and an utter reconciliation. That is that we have fellowship with God without a doubt. That the quarreling between God and His people has been so completely resolved that there is no question marks that remain in our lives any longer. Totally reconciled through Christ. Not only that, he says, not only have you been reconciled, but then you've also been justified to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Here we have the language of the bride of Christ being presented to the Father as holy, as blameless, and above reproach, which speaks of our legal nature of our right standing. The word present has echoes of the law courts, where we, the defendant, are held up before God as justified in Christ. What this means is that God the Father, who is the most righteous and the all-seeing judge of the universe, looks upon those who are presented before Him in Christ, and He sees no fault in them because Jesus has taken the punishment, He's taken the blame, He's taken our unrighteousness, and has given us the perfect righteousness of Christ. You see, what we were was in mind, body, and soul hostile to God. He's taken us and made us new in Christ, reconciled and justified. Then Paul points us to what we're to continue to be in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Remember that the change effected in conversion is not a one-time thing, but the change that we experience is a lasting change. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. He's not saying that it's possible for a true believer to fall away from the care of Christ. Paul in other places refutes that idea, that this is an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven by God. But yet we also recognize that we have a duty to persevere in the faith by the grace of God as a testimony of His work in us. They needed to continue to abide in Christ, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know, too often we use that word hope as a synonym for the word wish. But when it's used in the Scripture, it means confident assurance. Let us not be moved from the confident assurance that we have in Christ. And you see that the Colossians had lost that assurance that Christ was enough for their salvation. But Paul brings them back to this understanding by showing them the great work of reconciliation that was accomplished at Calvary's cross for their sake. Just a word of application then before we conclude. If God was so pleased to reconcile ruined sinners to Himself by free grace, then surely we can forgive those who have offended us as well. The Scriptures teach us that we have offended God, but when we come to Him, or that we have offended God, but when we come to Him, we need to be reconciled with our estranged brothers. You know, oftentimes people can hurt us badly. People can hurt us with wounds so deep, we wonder how could we ever possibly forgive them. We're reminded again to look to the cross of Christ, where Jesus was crucified by the very people He came to forgive. Before we loved Him, He first loved us, and we are to follow His example and seek to be reconciled to those around us. Well, in conclusion, this afternoon, through the work of Jesus Christ, friendly relations have been restored with the God of mercy and the God of justice with His people. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price. He laid down His life that He might give us His righteousness. And our sins were laid upon His shoulders that we might be partakers of salvation. And we are to praise God for this. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have told us from Your Word that which we are. That, Lord, we are people who, even by birth, have been hostile towards God and His law. Estranged from Him, estranged from You, emotionally, mentally, physically. But God, in Your mercy, You sent forth Your Son to die a cross, to die a death upon Calvary's cross, in order that we might be reconciled to God. Your Son was forsaken, that we might be received. And so for that we are forever thankful. Lord, we ask that we would be reminded that we are partakers in such a wonderful salvation. Father, we thank You for the comfort of this truth, that in Christ we have all that we need for salvation. Remind us to continue to be steadfast in the faith, to be people who are never wavering from that confident hope that not only am I saved by Christ, but He is coming again one day to receive me into everlasting glory. Father, we also pray that, Lord, if there be any among us here this afternoon or any here who are listening via live stream who have yet to embrace this Christ, who have yet to know Christ as that surety, the one who would lay His life down for our sake. Father, we pray that by Your grace that You might open their eyes, that You might show them the truth of Your Word, that You might reveal to them that Christ is that perfect Savior that we need, and in Him is all hope, all knowledge, all power, all sanctification, and all holiness. And so, Lord, now we begin on earth what we shall do for all of eternity. We praise You, for we are eternally thankful for Your love and for Your grace.